There is an expositor, not a particularly well-known expositor really, by the name of William Lincoln. And he said this in relation to the Lord Jesus. He said, "There is not a thought in the mind of God, but Christ is its expression." He said, "There is not a glory in God, but Christ is its manifestation." And so we are going to see very briefly and very quickly tonight as we move through, we're going to see much, I trust, of the glory of God revealed in the person of his Son. Now look at verse 6, the glory of his substance, and we're going to use it to think about his deity and his eternal sonship. Verse 6 says this, "Who being," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "who being, who subsists, who exists in the form of God." I'm sure you know these things very well, but here's a little Greek lesson. That word form in the English is the Greek word morphe. And it doesn't have to do with outward shape or outward appearance. It has to do with inward nature. It's inner essence. And what is Paul telling us? That the Lord Jesus, he exists in the form of God. His inward nature, his very essence, is that of God. By the way, what a verse, just to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus. That's his very being. That's his very essence. He is God. You say, well, maybe he became God. Maybe there was a time when he stopped being God, like when he became man. Oh, no, no, says Paul. Look again at verse 6. Who being in the form of God. That's in the present tense. One who ever subsists, who always continues, unchanging, in the very form of God. And doesn't the end of the verse just say this? He thought it not robbery to be on an equality with God. And again, that little phrase is in the plural. So it's really telling us that the Lord Jesus shares equalities with God. In every respect and in every detail, the Lord Jesus is God. Now we can't restate this enough, can we? Now that is one of the great statements in relation to the deity of the Lord Jesus. But can I just draw your attention very briefly to three other statements in the New Testament which prove beyond all doubt that he is indeed God. Think about John chapter 1. We're in Philippians chapter 2 here, but John chapter 1 says this, "The Word, the one who perfectly reveals and expresses God." That's what we were singing about this evening. The Word was God. That's what John 1 verse 1 says. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Here is one, the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of the Father. The thoughts, the heart of the Father, perfectly expressed and revealed in the Word, the Lord Jesus. And he is God. Now it's worth writing these verses down for the next time the Jehovah's Witness knocks on the door. That's two. Here comes number three. From John chapter 1, move to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God." That's the Lord Jesus. He is, the Greek word is icon. He is the exact appearance of the invisible God. Here is not somebody who is merely like God. The scriptures never say of the Lord Jesus that he was found in the likeness of God, because he is God. So therefore, one who is the exact appearance of God, he is the precise representation of who God is. So John 1, you have perfect revelation of the Father. And in Colossians 1, you have the perfect manifestation of the invisible God. You say, how are we going to see God? How are we going to know what God is like? Because God has been manifest in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the other scripture, well, it's Hebrews 1. So Philippians 2, then John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, the Lord Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of God's person. The Lord Jesus is, the Greek word there, express image, is the word character. He is the very engraving, he is the very stamp of the nature of God. The Son, he bears the impress of the divine nature and the divine character. So, the perfect revelation of the Father, John 1. The perfect manifestation of the invisible God, Colossians 1. And in Hebrews 1, he's the perfect representation of God's nature, of God's person. I think that's enough really to establish the deity of the Lord Jesus. But for those of us who have to speak about these things, and maybe we're caught on the fly when we're speaking to folks in the street, can I just remind you of this? There is a book that's been published not too recently. It's called The Case for the Deity of Christ. And in it, it sets forth really a rather scholarly argument for the deity of Christ. But it just presents an acronym that I thought was very helpful. And the acronym is this, HANDS. H-A-N-D-S. We can be sure that the Lord Jesus is God because of, H, the honours that he wears. Do you know, when John bowed down and worshipped an angel, he was rebuked. Whenever anybody except for God is worshipped, there is rebuke. But the Lord Jesus was worshipped. And there was never any rebuke, because he is God. So the honours that he wears. What about A? The attributes that he shares with God. Here is one who is omniscient. Here is one who is omnipotent and omnipresent. N. The names that he bears. Think about the fact that he's called Emmanuel. God with us. Here is one who is Lord. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. What about D? The deeds that he declares. Do you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He is the Son of God. And that's just forgiving sins. What about some of the other deeds? What about making to see a man who had been born blind? Or nothing had been seen like that ever before. Or causing a man who had been dead for 4 days to rise from the dead. The deeds that he declares. S. The seat, the throne, that is theirs. You say, what do you mean? The fact that the Lord Jesus tonight is seated on the Father's throne, seated at the right hand of God, and it declares that the Lord Jesus is God's Son. So you have the glory of his substance, you have his deity. I just want to say a word about his eternal sonship. Do you know, so often we refer to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and of course that he is. But I would like to say this, he is the eternal Son of God. You know, there are sons of God in Scripture, and they were made sons of God by creation. I'm referring now to angels. You see, they're referred to as sons of God. We are referred to as believers, as sons of God. In fact, I am a son of God, but not by creation, by adoption. Adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ. But the Lord Jesus is altogether unique. He's not a son of God. He is the Son of God. and not by creation, neither by adoption, but by nature. That's who he is. And when we say that he is the Son of God, we're not saying he's God's offspring. We're not saying that he is God's child. We are saying that here is one who bears the very nature of God himself. And you know, the Jews well understood that. Do you remember John chapter 5? It says, the Jews sought to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so to question the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus is to question his deity. If you say there was a time when he was not the Son of God, you are saying that there was a time when he was not God. And that's impossible. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not the Son of God. Do you know, I can't give you evidence after evidence, but just think about Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. The Son of God predates creation. Because Colossians chapter 1 says, by the Son were all things created. So he predates creation. His sonship has absolutely no beginning. But remember this, it did have a manifestation in time. 1 John chapter 3 says this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. By the way, that proves his eternal sonship, doesn't it? He was manifested. He was the Son of God ever before he came. But there was a time when he was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. You say, Dan, what about that rather strange phrase, thou art my Son? Three times you have it in the New Testament, four times in the whole of Scripture, once in the Psalms. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You say there was a time when the Lord Jesus became the... No, no. What God is saying is this. Thou art my Son, eternal. And this day, I am declaring, manifesting you, demonstrating you to be exactly what you are. The Son of God. And I suggest to you that there were various occasions in time when God declared and manifested the Lord Jesus as his Son. There was his resurrection. There is a day yet to be when the Lord Jesus shall sit upon this earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God again will say, thou art my Son. And this day, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning over the earth before all of mankind. This day, says God, I have demonstrated you to be, declared you to be again, what you always are, my Son. Now that's the glory of his substance, his deity, his eternal sonship. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 says this, even though he subsisted in the form of God, verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. The glory of his service. I'm thinking about his humanity. I'm thinking about his sinlessness. He emptied himself. You say, what did the Lord Jesus empty himself of? Well, it wasn't so much subtraction as addition. But we're coming to that in a moment. He emptied himself of his position that was rightfully his alongside the Father, and praise God, he stepped down. He stepped down. He was made a little lower than the angels in terms of his position, never his person. But in terms of his position, he stepped out of heaven, came down to earth, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of that position which is his as of right, as the Son of God. But listen, You see what Paul is trying to emphasize here? It's not so much that you lost anything. This is a mathematical equation. Sorry about that. It's not subtraction. It's addition. Because added to his deity was humanity. Isn't that amazing? Never subtracted from his person. Never. So one who subsists in the form of God, added to that deity, is humanity. He never exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. But rather the form of God was expressed in the form of a servant. He became a man. And I am happy to say tonight this, his glory was not one bit diminished. The form of God expressed in the form of a servant. Now, let's speak about his humanity. I'm going to state things that you know well, but we need to restate them and restate them. The scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Spirit of God. And he was conceived of the Spirit of God, not implanted, please, conceived of the Spirit in the womb of Mary. We are speaking about the virgin birth. And that is essential because scripture says that the Lord Jesus is the true seed of the woman. Now this of course is not Christ inside a body. Do you know some people think like that? They think when they're thinking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus that here is God just living or dwelling inside a body. But Hebrews chapter 2 says this, he voluntarily took part of flesh and blood. Do you know Hebrews chapter 2 teaches that we have no choice in the matter. By common lot we were born into this world and we took part of flesh and blood, but it says voluntarily. The Lord Jesus took part of the same. John chapter 1 verse 14, he became flesh. And can I say something else which is most important? The Lord Jesus was not 50% God and 50% man. Do you know there is a phrase that is around today and it goes something like this, that the Lord Jesus was the God-man. I'm not a big fan of that phrase, you know. It suggests that he's part God and part man. Nothing of it. The Lord Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Fully God and fully man in one glorious person. And there is a writer who's being republished at the moment by John Ritchie by the name of H.C. Hewlett. And he puts it like this. To the fullness of deity was added the fullness of humanity. And from henceforth he possessed two natures, the divine and the human, and yet he remained one person. The human nature did not act independently of the divine, and the divine did not act independently of the human. He is one indivisible person. Just think of the glory and the majesty of that. Now verse 7 says this. Not only did he empty himself and take upon him the form of a servant, but, says verse 7, he was made, or he became, in the likeness of men. You say, I've got it. He wasn't a real man. He was just like a man. Not at all. This is not undermining the real humanity, the real manhood of the Lord Jesus. But what it's saying is this. He was made in the likeness of men, real manhood, but not mere manhood. You see, he's not just a man. He is a man like we've never seen before. He is God manifest in the flesh. Have you ever seen a man like that before? God incarnate. You know, please, that when Adam was made, Adam was innocent manhood. But innocent manhood could sin, and he did sin. We are fallen manhood. But the Lord Jesus is altogether different. He is holy manhood. He did not sin. He could not sin. This is not holiness that was inherited. This is not holiness that was acquired. This is holiness that is intrinsic, that is inherent, the Holy One of God. Can I leave you to find these references? It's a good exercise. But there is a sevenfold witness to the holiness of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. So that you have the angel who says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. You even have the demon that says, I know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God. You have Simon Peter who says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You have Pilate who says, Pilate, no less, I find no fault in him. You have Herod who says there is nothing worthy of death in him. You have the malefactor, the thief on the cross, who says, this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing out of place. And even a common robber could see it. And you have the centurion, if you count him, who said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Constantly the scriptures are bringing before us the perfect and the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. And can I remind you, please, he was not able to sin. And we ought to praise God for that fact tonight. You say, what about the temptation? Well, they were there essentially to test the strength of the second man of the last Adam. Do you know, the devil came as a serpent into the garden to test the strength of the first man, and he failed in an instant, but not this man. The devil can seek to do all that he wishes to do. He might test the strength of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, says Luke, the man who was in the wilderness. And yet at the end of the day, he went forth in the power of the Spirit of God. You can test him. You can examine him. But you will never find any failure in him. Listen, if God cannot sin, then Christ cannot sin. And we thank God for that tonight. Because if he could sin, then our salvation is not secure. But he cannot sin. And is not able to sin. And therefore our salvation is sure and steadfast. But just to finish it off, look at the start of verse 8. Verse 8 also says this. Not only did he take the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, but he was found in fashion as a man. That word fashion is the opposite to the word morphe that I brought to you earlier. It is, sorry teachers, it's the word schema. Teachers know all about schemes of work. Well, he was found outwardly, externally, in the very scheme of manhood. What does that mean? He appeared in, he was seen, he submitted to the very scheme of manhood. You say, well, what characterizes mankind? Well, they eat. So did he. You say, what characterizes mankind? Well, mankind sleeps. So did he. You say mankind communicates through language. So did he. You say mankind is brought into the world by birth. So was he. You say mankind, well, once the baby has been born, it grows up through childhood into adulthood. So did he. Submitting himself to the scheme of man. Do you know, I'm back to Luke's gospel. And again, I ask you just to find these references. But Luke speaks of the Lord Jesus as a 1 day old baby. He says, the babe. And then Luke will speak of him again, not too far later, so you can just read through one chapter and you'll find all of this. He says, the Lord Jesus was a child. A young child, he said. And at that point, he was just 8 days old. And he speaks of him again in the same chapter as a child. And at that point, he was 40 days old. And later in the same chapter, Luke speaks of him as a youth, when he was 12 years of age. And then Luke says, and he began to be about 30 years of age. One who submitted himself to the scheme of manhood. Now that's the glory of his substance, the glory of his service. What about the glory of his sacrifice? The last part of verse 8. He humbled himself. Would you marvel at that? Here's the proof, by the way, that he's a man altogether different to you and to me. He humbled himself. How great is this one? Well, you cannot get any greater. You cannot be any higher. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The glory of his sacrifice. My brother, my sister, he never became obedient to death. The Lord Jesus never obeyed death. Death never had any claim upon him. It had no power over him. Do you know, sometimes we think of the Lord Jesus bearing his cross and becoming weaker and weaker and weaker as he experienced the suffering at the hands of men. How that on the cross he became weaker and weaker and weaker until eventually he perished. No, no. He never obeyed death. Life was full in him. Until under his own authority and of his own power, he laid down his life. You say, what does it mean then? That he became obedient unto death. It means this. He was obedient unto death. It's the extent of his obedience. It's the degree of his obedience. So obedient was he to his Father's will and his Father's word that he went even. Notice this piece. Even to the cross. Do you know that was the place reserved for the vilest of criminals? And it was the place where he offered himself. It was cruel. It was shameful. It was the place that was associated with the curse. Even in Roman society, the Latin word crux was unspeakable. You couldn't say it. So much horror and so much loathing was associated with the cross. Unspeakable. And yet that is the depth to which the Lord Jesus stooped for you and for me. Now think of this work of Calvary. Absolutely infinite in its value. Universal in its scope. Eternal in its efficacy. I want to think about the fact that the work of Calvary reaches upwards. The work of Calvary reaches downwards. The work of Calvary reaches backwards. The work of Calvary reaches forwards. You say, what about upwards? Ah, yes. The precious blood that he shed on the cross has reached right up to the throne of God. You think about the Day of Atonement and the blood that was sprinkled once upon the mercy seat for the eye of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Propitiation has been made at the cross. And propitiation in your Bible is always Godward. Divine justice has been satisfied in respect of the question of sin. And God is glorified thereby. Listen to William MacDonald. God is glorified in the work of the Saviour. You say, how is that? The cross proclaimed him to be a holy God who could not pass over sin. The cross proclaimed him to be a loving God who did not desire the death of the sinner. The cross proclaimed him to be a just God, one who can justify sinners. Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary, a work that reaches upwards. God is satisfied in relation to the sin question. But listen, this is most precious to us, isn't it? Don't ever forget that the Lord Jesus died for God. Died for God. God will provide for himself a lamb. So upwards, but not just upwards, praise God, downwards. The work of Calvary, the glory of the Son, it reaches downwards tonight to us. Downwards to a sinful world. Can I remind you what Hebrews 2 says? He tasted death not just for every man. Really, the thought is this. He tasted death for every thing. Oh, the work of the Lord Jesus is going to affect all of creation, you know. Not just the fact that it reaches down to a sinful world. You remember that that blood was sprinkled once on the mercy seat and then seven times before the mercy seat. That's not for the eye of God. So what's that for? To meet the sevenfold need of mankind. To meet our need. You see, the blood of the Lord Jesus has resulted in our justification and our redemption and our sanctification. There's three of seven. Find the rest. I say, what a work is there? Provision for all. Don't ever deny it. The work of the Lord Jesus provided, made available salvation for all. He tasted death for everything. There is no such thought of limited atonement in your Bible, ever. Why? Because he is an unlimited person. I want to quote this in full. Albert Lecky once said, "It was an infinite sacrifice of infinite value. He gave himself as a ransom. He could have given no more. If the giving of himself was a limited atonement, then he must be a limited person. He is the propitiation for our sins, not his work. Set a limit on propitiation, and you set a limit on his person." Says 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 40. If one died for all. So propitiation has been made in respect of all. You say, well, hallelujah, all are saved. Not so.
You know that's not the case. That does not mean that all are saved. It means that all can be saved. It means that provision has been made for all. But salvation is only effective to those who believe. It must be received by faith. And therefore there is a responsibility upon you and upon me. A work that reaches upwards. A work that reaches downwards. I don't need to say too much about this. I think you've been spending time considering this in your Bible readings. A work that reaches backwards. This is Romans chapter 3. That the work of Calvary, it is the basis of God's remission of sins in the past. All of those who were forgiven, who lived in ages BC, in Old Testament times, forgiven on the basis of a sacrifice that would be offered at Calvary. It reaches backwards. But listen, so great is that work that it reaches forwards. He has offered one sacrifice for sin. And then he sat down. You say, what about the word forever? Well, you apply it however you like to apply it. It's true. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He'll never offer another one. He offered one sacrifice and forever sat down. What a contrast to the priests in Hebrews chapter 10. Who were constantly bringing their sacrifices and who were constantly standing. Says the writer, here's the Lord Jesus, one sacrifice, and he sits down. His work in relation to sin is finished. And what does that mean? It means, says Hebrews, that we have a salvation that is eternal. We have a redemption that is eternal. We have an inheritance that is eternal. A work that reaches forward. And Colossians chapter 1 will tell you that the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary is the basis for a day which is yet to be. It's the basis of what Colossians 1 calls the reconciliation of all things. It really is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And how much is God going to bring to all of creation? And it's on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And not just that. His work at Calvary is also the ground of the new heavens and the new earth. For John the Baptist said this, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You say, when's that fulfilled? Well, not yet. Because there's plenty of sin in this world. But there's going to be a day that on the basis of Calvary, there will be a new heavens and a new earth and no sin. No mark of sin, no trace of sin, new heavens and a new earth. I say the glory of his sacrifice. Now we'll close with this. Verses 9 to 11, the glory of his supremacy. His resurrection and his exaltation. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, here's a response to the cross. Here's a response to the fact that the Lord Jesus humbled himself. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Now that's in the aorist tense. It's in the past tense, the point tense. So what it's saying is, because the Lord Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, as a result of that, God has the response of deity once and for all highly exalted him. That's his resurrection, and it is his ascension, and it is his exaltation. You say, how high has God exalted him? Exalted him highly. Given him a name which is above every name. God has exalted him to the highest
possible degree. Isaiah 52 says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now that's speaking about a day to come, really, on a millennial earth. But let me paraphrase Al Arudge. He shall be made high, higher, and the highest. And that's where God has placed him. And that position of glory will be demonstrated here on earth in a day to come. And given him, not a name, it's given him the name, which is above. The Greek word is hyper or hyper. Given him the name hyper above every name. God has given him an incomparable rank. An incomparable supremacy. God has given him an incomparable dignity and authority. The name which is above every name. Do you know that he is called the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who in his humiliation bore the name Jesus is in fact the Lord. He is Jehovah. I've got about 3 minutes left. Can I just say a quick word about his resurrection and his exaltation? You might have heard of a man called Thomas Jefferson. You should have. He was the president of the United States in the early 1800s, 1801 to 1809. I don't recommend this, but Mr. Jefferson wrote his version of the Bible. He called it the Jefferson Bible. And then in brackets, life and morals. But Mr. Jefferson did not believe in miracles. So he rewrote the Gospels without any miracles. And here is how his Bible ends. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre and departed. Full stop. I say, blasphemous, really. What sort of a Bible is that? Can you imagine? If that was the end of the matter. Praise God, it's not the end of the matter. The Word of God says, he raised himself from the dead. Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Word of God says, God hath exalted and raised him from the dead. Our Lord Jesus lives. And can I remind you that the resurrection declares, first of all, his sonship. Declares him to be the all-powerful Son of God. He has defeated death. He has defeated the grave. His word can be trusted. Declared to be the Son of God. By the resurrection of the dead. Not only the fact that he raised folks from the dead in his life, but the fact that he lives. So the resurrection declares his sonship. Listen. The resurrection declares God's satisfaction with the sacrifice that he's offered. The resurrection is the seal of the great work that Christ came to earth to do. It's the crowning proof that the ransom he paid on behalf of all has been accepted. The resurrection declares his sonship, declares God's satisfaction. Praise God, his resurrection declares my salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Reverse it. Since Christ is raised, your faith is placed in a genuine and worthy object, and you are not in your sins. But solemnly, his resurrection declares this world's sentence. Because Acts 17 says, God has fixed a day on the which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Whom he has appointed,
And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You did hear that. A man. A man. Do you know when the Saviour came from heaven to earth, he didn't leave his Godhood behind. And when he left earth and went back to heaven, he didn't leave his manhood behind. There is a man in the glory. And it's the proof and evidence as the forerunner that others shall follow. We will be there. Praise God for that. Something of the glory of the Son. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.